not before the saints.
Now, Paul,
in introducing that thought, it is not all of a sudden shifting gears. I think there's a very strong and noticeable relationship between what he will discuss in this chapter, the ongoing problem in Corinth and, of course, elsewhere, but particularly in Corinth, of fornication in the city and as it affected the church. And Paul dealt with a case of that, an incestuous case back in chapter 5, and what should have been done about it. And he encourages them to do that. We'll see in 2 Corinthians that they responded to Paul positively and took care of that problem. But Paul is always very logical. As you study, for example, Romans or Galatians, here pops up what appears to be a new subject, but it isn't. It's a further wrinkle. A better way to put that is a further development of what he has already laid out and been talking about in previous parts of his document. And that's the case here, I think, that what Paul has to say in this chapter is not unrelated to what he's talked about in dealing with the case of incestuous fornication back in chapter 5. And so apparently over that case and others like it, brethren taking one another to law. And Paul simply states it, a challenge to them and a rebuff. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous. And we'll have further identification of the unrighteous that Paul is talking about, but to have it a matter supposedly settled by the unrighteous rather than the saints. It is the children of God, and in this case in particular, those who were sanctified in Christ Jesus within the church in Corinth. So in verse 2, Paul says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" Now this is a statement that carries some mystery with it, I think, somewhat enigmatic. But let's try to get a handle on it. I'm going to introduce several verses here that I do not intend to spend a lot of time on trying to discuss them in detail. I simply want to point out what this may shed light on for us as far as the thing we're dealing with here in 1 Corinthians. Back in Daniel, the 7th chapter, there is this imagery of four beasts. It's the same scenario that's set forth in chapter 2 of a great image with four parts. And the first part of that, of course, was Babylon. The first beast in chapter 7 is likewise Babylon, and then proceeds on through the Medo-Persian Empire, the Macedonian or Greek Empire, and then comes to the fourth iron feet back in chapter 2, iron teeth in this beast in chapter 7, and evidently, and I think without question, Rome, and waging great persecution against the people of God. And so what we have in chapter 7 is a judgment scene, and the court is set, and the Ancient of Days takes his place as the judge. Now, the Ancient of Days, that expression is used three times in the Old Testament, always, all three of them, in Daniel 7. And it refers, obviously, to God. So God is going to judge this matter. And verse 22 of Daniel 7 says that judgment was given in favor of the saints. So who is judged to be righteous? Well, the saints of God. Who are the evil ones, the Roman persecutors? And so in the fact that they are serving God faithfully, the saints judge, in this case, the unrighteous. Not that they sit upon the bench, but that they, by the righteous lives that they live, thus cast judgment upon the evil. We'll find in Hebrews 11 and verse 7, in this great listing of the righteous of the Old Testament, great examples of faith. the writer dealing here with Noah, and said that that's verse 7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he did what? He condemned the world. All right, so the entire world of that day then was gathered before Noah, and he passed sentence on them? That's not the picture at all, is it? But rather, by his righteous living, walking by faith, finding favor, finding grace in the sight of God, he thus was set apart from and, in a sense, passed judgment upon the wicked of that world, all of whom found in them, or God found in them, only evil continually in their thinking. Noah was set apart and is said then to have condemned the world and thus become, according to verse 7, an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. By the way, I just posed this question for you to think about. What can you say about your salvation, your righteousness in Christ, that is not said here about Noah? Righteousness by virtue of faith. What God required of Noah to express his faith was different than what God requires of you and me in the New Testament, but the principles are the same, are they not? Let you think about it. Well, here's in Matthew 19, verse 28, in parallel passages, the apostles, Peter in particular, asked Jesus, you know, we've left all and followed you, what shall we have? And Jesus promises them that they'll have be partakers of his blessings. And in verse 28 in particular, he says, you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now again, we're not looking at the apostles sitting on literal thrones and the 12 tribes of Israel gathered before them in order to receive sentence from the apostles. But what we do have is the apostles laying down, setting forth the principles of the Word of God expressed in Christ Jesus. Just take a very quick look at John, the 20th chapter. All three of the synoptical writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have very clear statements of the Great Commission. John also states the Great Commission, but in a little different terms. According to John 20, verse 21, so Jesus said to them, again, peace to you, as the Father has said, has sent me, I also send you. Send refers to what? Apostles. Yeah, okay. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. This is John's account of the Great Commission. So the apostles will have the power to confer forgiveness on some and the retention of guilt on the part of others. Is that judgment? It is. The apostles then have been the right to exercise an arbitrary judgment of, okay, we'll accept you, but you're out. Is that what they did? What do you find the apostles doing? They preached the gospel. Acts 2 is such a clear example of that. Peter preaches the terms of forgiveness. Those who accepted those terms received what? Forgiveness. Those who rejected those terms suffered what? Retention of their guilt in sin. So, you do not see the world gathered before the apostles sorting everybody out according to their whims. What you do see is the Word of God being the standard of judgment and being administered through the apostles. In that sense, they judged. Well, Revelation 6, verse 9 through 11, that we recently studied. In chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, here are the saints. They're under the altar of persecution. They're crying out for judgment. They are told they must wait time. And, pardon me, chapter 20 and verse 4, you see these same people. But now they are no longer under the altar of persecution. Rather, they sit upon thrones and they live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. I just suggest to you that 1,000 years has nothing to do with time. It is a multiple of tens. 10 times 10 times 10 is what? 1,000? 10 is a power number. It has to do with the multiplied greatness of the authority or the reign of Christ. And the saints live and reign with him by virtue of that power. Now, when do we live with Christ? Any of you folks today alive in Christ? Yeah. Yeah, Romans 6, the entire chapter just about deals with that concept of being baptized into Christ, raised up with him to walk in newness of life. And so in the latter part of that chapter, dead to sin, but alive unto God through Christ Jesus. Now, when do we reign with Christ? When we live with him. When is that? How about right now? It's not some future millennium. It's the concept of our enjoying the blessings of Christ and enjoying the power of his reign. So, you will judge the world. By what? By living righteously in Christ Jesus. There may be more to this than that. There may be more than I know, but at least it gives us a handle. But try this one. Well, what Paul is driving at, and the point of the sword here you judge the world, and yet these in Corinth are unable to judge the smallest matters. This is a rebuff. Paul is really being very stern with them. Well, now try this one. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? From enigmatic to enigmatic compounded, we'll judge the angels? Well, I think in the same sense. 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. Peter's talking about coming judgment, God dealing with the wicked, and he's going to point out some examples of people that God dealt with, and in verse 4 are angels themselves. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, I'll comment on that in just a moment, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, the implication is, why would he not then judge the wicked of the world? That word hell from both the Old King James and New King James is an unfortunate translation. The Greek word there is Tartarus. And it obviously has to do with a temporary state in which one is held awaiting judgment, and this applying obviously to the wicked. And that becomes so obvious, they are cast down to Tartarus and delivered in chains of darkness to what? To be reserved for judgment. So a place of reservation for the wicked awaiting the day of judgment. Again, and Jude is very similar, just about parallel to 2 Peter. But in Jude, the sixth verse, Jude wrote, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for, that is, looking forward to, the judgment of the great day. So again, there is that concept of these rebellious angels being held, being reserved, awaiting a day of judgment. But what is of interest to us, I think particularly in Jude, also implied in by Peter, but here in Jude in particular, that these angels were what? Rebellious. Now, how about Christians? If angels were cast out because they were rebellious, and Christians, being not rebellious but submissive to the will of the Lord, does their attitude and conduct stand in judgment of the angels, that is, these angels? Yes. All right. So, the point of the sword then, and I didn't quite get all of this on the slide, at least it will not appear here, but how much more, and this is Paul's point, how much more then things that pertain to this life? If you can, if you judge the world, if you judge angels, then why in the world cannot you handle the smallest things that pertain to this life? Again, this is a rebuff of the Corinthians, and they're dealing with these matters. It is a very, very strong rebuke against them. All right, let's move on then. There's an incongruity, a foolishness of a Christian subjecting a brother to the judgment of a court of unbelievers. Now that's what Paul had said back in verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before whom? The unrighteous. That was his statement in verse 1 that we have previously read. Now we're going to be reintroduced to the unrighteous that Paul has in mind. Verse 9 and 10 of chapter 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous, here they are, right, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now if these unrighteous are not partakers of, not citizens in, not subjective to the king in order to have citizenship in the kingdom of God, then why would those who are in submission to Christ, who do have citizenship in that kingdom, who are living not unrighteously but rather righteously in Christ, why would they submit the judgment of their matters to the unrighteous? Well, like who? Quite a list. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, the unrighteous. I think W.L. Horton referred to this catalog as the roll call of the damned. Indeed. Now remember, Corinth was steeped in this sort of thing. And here are the Corinthians taking, at least some of them, taking their own brethren before such judges to render judgment who themselves were unrighteous. Does that make any sense? Well, let's just bring this a little bit closer to home. Just in the last few days, a decision was handed down by a judge that negated Oregon's law, voted in by the voters, that marriage consists of and is restricted to one man, one woman, heterosexual marriage. And this judge struck that down, saying that that was unconstitutional. Can you imagine James Madison or George Washington ever thinking that what they wrote was justification for homosexual perversion? Notice I didn't call it marriage. And this judge who rendered this is himself an open homosexual. Now, if you have a matter against a brother, you want to take it before that judge and have him render his judgment upon you as a saint in Christ Jesus? Does that make sense? Now, that's the excoriation that Paul is delivering to these Corinthians. It's ridiculous. It's foolish. Is it not? Can't we handle things like this without having to take such matters before the unrighteous? Now, before we leave this point, is there a remedy for this condition, for this unrighteousness? Is there? Notice verse 11. Yes, in Christ. Paul said, and such were some of you. Can a person come out of this kind of life, repenting of it, and by his obedience to Christ be cleansed, find remedy for this condition of doom? Yes, that's what the gospel is all about. Paul makes it very clear. Such were some of you, but you were washed. Clear reference to the cleansing by the blood of Christ, into which we are baptized. You were sanctified, set apart from this sort of thing, now unto God. That's what sanctification is. And you were justified. So wrong, so guilty, so lost, but now by virtue of your faith in the blood of Christ and by the grace of God are declared to be right with God. Justified. What a blessing this is. In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. I'll just make one little further comment here. Sometimes I think maybe we labor under the delusion. At least sometimes we give the impression that the church is some sort of elite country club, and if a person's good enough, we might accept them into it. The church is what? The church is a society of forgiven sinners. This may sound a little bit odd, but you can't get into the church without being a sinner. I don't mean that the church consists of sinners, but I mean that the church consists of forgiven sinners. That's what it is. Cleansed from sin, washed, sanctified, justified, and thus reconciled to God. This is not an elite country club. This is a society of forgiven sinners trying to help each other now live the life of a Christian and by the grace of God enjoy the blessing of heaven and eternity. I ask you to think about that one. Okay, let's go on with Paul. As I said, this is not unrelated to what he had written back in chapter 5. Paul said, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. That's New King James. The Old King James and the American Standard of 19:1, I believe it was, read expedient, and the New American Standard Bible reads profitable. All things are lawful for me. Now that all things is always something that we need to consider in its context and what is being discussed. But some things that are lawful for me may not, under a given set of circumstances, be helpful or be expedient. Like foods, for example. And here in verse 13, Paul spells that out. Foods for the stomach, and the stomach for foods. But these things are passing. God will destroy all of this. Now, is there anything, any food, that I cannot receive and eat in a manner pleasing to God, giving thanks for it? All things are what? Created of God, good for food. 1 Timothy 4. is there any circumstance under which, while it is lawful for me to eat, it would not be helpful or expedient? Can you think of any? How about the need sometimes to simply fast in order to concentrate upon the things of God? How about a matter in which, and Paul's going to deal with this later, is there anything wrong with eating meat? No. Some people object to it. And in this first century in particular, here was meat offered by sacrifice to an idol, which didn't change the nature of the meat. But here is a brother, weak in knowledge, weak in conscience. And if I am invited to a feast, Paul said, go eat whatever's set before you. But as we're going to see, he will advise, if one tells you that this is being eaten in honor of the idol, don't eat it. Not for your conscience, but for the other person's, and particularly a weak brother who's seen you eat and who has objection to this, who has compunctions about it, may be encouraged to eat what he thinks is wrong. Lawful for me to eat? Yes. Helpful? Expedient? Under those circumstances? No. Well, let's look a bit further. Lawful for us, but Paul said in the latter part of verse 12, I will not be brought under the power of any. We're not to let such things govern us, but rather to be governed by the word of God and what is the proper use of God's blessings. Now remember, Paul is dealing here with the same type of thing that he dealt with back in chapter 5. How about sexual intercourse? Is sexual intercourse lawful? Well, no, somebody says. Oh, really? God made us what? Male and female. God established the marriage relationship. And marriage is evil? No, marriage is honorable. Hebrews 13, verse 4. Honorable. And the bed, undefiled. But adulterers and fornicators, the writer said, God will judge. So sexual intercourse is lawful, but not fornication. What was the problem in Corinth? It was fornication. Remember fornication from porneia. It simply refers to or literally means illicit sexual intercourse in general. It's a very broad term. Fornication does not equate with adultery. Adultery is fornication. But fornication is a much broader term than adultery. Adultery is illicit sexual intercourse with the spouse of another. Is that the only way that one can be guilty of illicit sexual intercourse in general? No. No need for me to get specific and start citing examples, but you run into things like this in the course of 60 years of preaching and people coming to you with problems and so forth. I think we can all figure it out. So the point of the sword in this one is what? It should be focused on, governed by, a goal beyond what may not be helpful. So they say, okay, but this is, you know, meats or recreation or, in this case, sex. I want it. It may not be helpful, but I want it. I'm going to do it. Where should our focus be? On that which is passing? On what lies beyond the day of our flesh. Verse 14, and God has both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Colossians 3, verse 1 and 2. Where should our focus be? What is our goal? And that's what Paul's driving at here. Overcome the flesh, whether for things lawful, and most certainly for things unlawful, focus instead upon the things of the Lord and what lies beyond the day of our flesh and being raised up by the Lord. Okay, we're going to finish up the rest of this chapter, beginning at verse 15. And again, all of that didn't quite get onto the slide, but I think you can see it. And we're going to start at verse 15 and finish up here in this chapter with some further comments. Again, chapter 7 next week. And I again call your attention to print out on the table at the back that will help prepare for what we're going to be talking about in the first part of 1 Corinthians 7. The second part of 1 Corinthians 7 we will plan on taking the following week, and I'll have a further printout for you on that when we get to it. But in verse 15, Paul said, "Do you not know your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot?" The New King James softens that a bit. It says, "Certainly not." I like the way the old King James put it, which is what? I'm sorry. Pat, there, the last line of verse 15. God forbid. Good deal stronger than it is put in the New King James. Take that which is Christ and join it to a harlot. God forbid. Notice Paul is dealing here with the incongruity, the foolishness of such things. And we're talking about Corinth. Are we talking about problems that existed almost 2,000 years ago that we're not concerned with them in our time? Our culture, our society, it is replete with this problem. And increasingly so. It hasn't been that way all that long. It's always been an element there, but not as an epidemic as it is in our culture today, in which fornication is assumed to be a normal way of life. And that's the way the Corinthians thought about it. Or do you not know, verse 16, that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. A relationship intended only for marriage, which two become one flesh, and here one joins himself to a harlot in that which should be confined only to the honorable estate of marriage. Now, being one flesh, that statement from Genesis 2 includes more than just simply sexual intercourse. In a much broader sense, it has to do with two people, one man, one woman, who become one by what is required is both of them, to whatever extent is necessary for them to live as one, will surrender his, her individuality. And thus two become as one. But included in this relationship is, of course, sexual intimacy. It is a privilege of the marriage covenant, and Paul will deal with it in chapter 7 to some extent as a responsibility as well of that covenant in due consideration, husband for wife and wife
for husbands. So, having said this, as one now desecrates this relationship he has with Christ by joining himself to a harlot, says in verse 17, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. That's God's intent. We bear that in mind at always. We are one with him, of course, in spirit. We're tracking together okay? And verse 18, flee sexual immorality, literally porneia, fornication. Do not see how close you can come without getting involved or actually committing such acts. Based upon what advice and what fact would that advice be given? Because human beings are weak. You tell your kids, don't play with the fire. Why? You're going to get it burned. And the closer the kid gets to the fire, the closer he or she is to getting burned. Don't put yourself in a situation where you are inclined to give in and get burned. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality, again fornication, sins against his own body. Now, if you person steals something, all right, the act is done, it's sinful, it's disgraceful. But it does not create a relationship, an involvement with another person. But fornication does. And so this one who sins in this manner sins against his own body. He's joined to a harlot. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? A couple of thoughts. Let's go back and pick up on something that Paul said in in Romans, the 6th chapter. At verse 11, he has been talking about the resurrection of Christ from the dead. In fact, the death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Now, in comparison, or in a parallel to that, verse 11, likewise you also reckon yourselves alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Well, what is Paul predicating those remarks on? The fact that we belong to the Lord. Every now and then I hear it said by some brethren, I haven't heard it for a while, and maybe some folks have begun to rethink that thing, but God doesn't care what one does with his body. The body's physical, it's going to pass away. It doesn't matter. Yes, it does. We are to use our bodies as instruments of righteousness to God. I recall sitting in on a discussion of a problem with a young woman, a Christian, who was thinking about doing some things that clearly ran contrary to the Word of God. She was going to bear a baby for another person by virtue of that woman's husband. She said, it's my body. No, it wasn't and isn't. To whom does her body belong if she's in Christ? It belongs to Him. To be used according to His will. And this, we hear so much in our culture about abortion, justification for abortion. It is her body. She has a right to do with it what she wants to do. In the first place, that's a false premise. And in the second place, abortion doesn't deal with her body. It is not her body that gets killed, is it? It is not her body that is drawn partially out of the birth canal in breach and an incision made in the base of the skull and a vacuum inserted and her brain sucked out so that she dies. It is not her body that dies. It is rather the body of an unborn child that she's responsible to bear. Isn't it amazing how things get turned around? And by the way, where did that judgment come from? Anybody ever heard of the U.S. Supreme Court? Will you take your matters before the unrighteous to adjudicate? Well, they're smart men. You think all of the people in Corinth were morons? No, but they were unrighteous. There's a better standard of judgment. But your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. For you were bought at a price. What price? I hear a mumble. Yeah, the blood of Christ. He died for us. He bought us, purchased us, redeemed us from sin. But you're bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Now, the next line, in your spirit, is apparently not in the Greek text. And it's not really what Paul was talking about. It's not untrue. Yes, we are to glorify God using our spirit in service to Him, as Paul has stated earlier, that we are one with Christ in spirit. But this verse is talking particularly, especially, and pointedly about how we are to use our body. For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body. It's not yours, it's His. It's not yours or mine to do with whatever we want, it's His. We are to use our members as instruments of righteousness in His service. Your body, which is God's. Let's take a look at one parallel passage, and we'll, I think, be done for this morning. Look at Ephesians, the second chapter. Verse 19 through 22. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Paul says, now therefore, and he is talking about the relationship of the Gentiles, and now in the gospel, he said, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, a temple is a dwelling place. In this case, a dwelling place for the Lord, the temple of the Lord, in whom you also then are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. In Christ, that's your body, that's mine. We need to learn to use what we have in terms of physical abilities and physical potentials in the service of the Lord, governed by our spirit, joined with His in our knowledge of His Word and walking according to His truth. Got a minute or two left? Bob?
I have a question.
Uh-huh.
The reference there is that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Can we apply that phrase to an unbeliever? Because this is written to believers.
Yes. No. No, the Spirit of God does not dwell in the unbeliever. That concept has to do with reconciliation. It has to do with, Peter called it the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 and 38. In Acts 3, same preacher talked about a God sending Jesus Christ to you. Not second coming, but again in terms of the restoration of fellowship between a forgiven sinner and deity. 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, latter part of it, Paul deals with the fact that God will dwell in you. Walk in, I will walk in them and dwell in them. Father, Son, Spirit belong to those reconciled to God by forgiveness.
So you wouldn't be able to tell a person in the world that you need to do nothing so because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, correct?
Well, it isn't hard to find passages. You'll find them in the book of Ephesians where the world is held guilty for committing such sins. The solution for them is forgiveness in Christ, as we've seen.
Okay.